If you would turn to 1 John chapter 4 with me. It'll indeed be a wonderful day when we have the opportunity to praise His faithfulness with Him for eternity. Pray with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the opportunity we have to come before You and worship You in Your Word. Father, it is a delightful experience. It is also a difficult experience. And I pray, God, that You would help me to speak Your words today, that the things that You want to be remembered, You would impress upon our hearts. The things that You once said would be very clear. Father, give me a clarity of mind, clarity of speech, and may Your Holy Spirit really be the one who is teaching us today. We'll thank You, Father, for everything that we learn about You this morning. In Your great name, amen. I chose as my title this morning, God is Love. Isn't that probably the first thing that anybody ever hears about God? God is love. Let's read 1 John 4, 7 through 21, and that will get us started on our topic this morning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. In this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. God is love. Before we even get started, I want to talk about what word the New Testament is using for love. You are all probably going to guess that it is agape, and you are correct. But you need to know that there is eros, which is a physical, sensual love in the Greek. There is phileo, which is a general or a brotherly love. And then there is agape. What I found interesting is that agape was a very colorless and neutral word in the first century. And you know what? It was not hardly used at all. Very seldom it was used as another synonym for love, but not often. And the only nuance that agape really had in that culture was that it was a love for the sense of the object. That was it. Well, you know, the New Testament writers somehow, and I'm sure through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picked up on that word. And they began to use that word for the love of God, God's love. It became not a colorless, neutral word, but it became full of color. And as time went on and God expressed himself in his revelation and in his word that the apostles wrote, we find that agape has become an extremely colorful, descriptive, and a very deep word. That's the word we're talking about today. But understand that it is more a New Testament word than really a Greek word. And we should remember that. The definition in the Word of God is to value, to esteem, to show concern for, to be faithful to, and to delight in. We are going to come back to agape several times this morning as we look and define it based upon God's love. Because you know what's important? God is love. Love is not God. Do you get that? So often, we tend to think, in our minds, we can define love. We know what love is. We know what our culture thinks of love. We know what occupies our mind when we talk about what we love. But I may love the Dodgers. I may love hot dogs. I love my wife. I love my dog. It's not have anything to do with God's love. But so often, our love tends to be what we project on God. And I want to start with just the very simple thought that God is love. It emanates from him. It's from his character. The way we know love is by looking at God. That's how we know and understand love. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17, verse 24. I want to talk just a little bit about the nature of God's love. First and foremost, hear what Jesus says in John 17, 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, speaking of his disciples and probably all of his disciples that will believe in him through eternity, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Interesting, is it? Flip over to John 15, 9, just a couple pages back, and hear what Jesus says to the disciples. John 15, 9, Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Just as the Father has loved the Son, so Jesus has loved his disciples. Incredible. And that love is from the beginning of time. Secondly, I want us to recognize also that God's love is spontaneous. And what I mean by that is just very simply that there are no outside constraints on God to love. Nobody is pushing God's button. Nobody is telling God what to do. Love comes spontaneously from God. And I want to show that to you in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You can just listen to this, but this is Moses kind of a second giving of the commandments, okay, to those that are about to go into Israel, listen to what Moses says on behalf of God. For you, chapter 7, Deuteronomy 6 through 8, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose to love Israel. It was his choice. It is no different for you and I today. Turn to Romans chapter 5. It's important for us to understand exactly what this love is all about. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What prompted God? Our goodness? No, because we were sinners. Not only were we sinners, but let your eyes drop down to verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were not just sinners, we were enemies. Enemies of God. But you know what? God loves his enemies. That surprise you? It shouldn't. In Psalm 145:9, it says, the Lord is good to all. If you turn to Luke chapter 10, I want you to notice about God's love for all. Luke 10, 25 through 29. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. This is Jesus. And this lawyer says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There was another place where someone asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, and this is exactly what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor. Jesus says to this lawyer, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But the catch, in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, the lawyer says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, if you know your Bible, you know what parable this kicks off. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus goes on to tell this story about the Jewish man who is traveling on the road to Jericho. And what happens? He falls among robbers. He is beaten, maybe life-threatening, laying by the side of the road, certainly can't help himself. He is in trouble, dire trouble, because if he lays there very long, he will die. A Levite comes by, one of his countrymen, in fact, a priest comes by as well. Both of those, his countrymen, those who are to take care of their brothers. and they walk on by. They cannot be defiled by dealing with a man like this. He might be dead. We can't touch him. So who is the neighbor? The neighbor is the Samaritan. Because a Samaritan comes by. And we need to recognize that while Samaritans did not like Jews, Jews despised the Samaritan. And the Samaritans were really the ones who were the outcasts. And yet, this Samaritan, walking down the road, sees this Jewish man, stops to help him. Not just to help him, but to take care of him. And to make sure, through his own resources, that this man has the opportunity to get well and come back to full health. So what is Jesus saying? Very simply, the ones that you think are your enemies, those are the ones you need to love. Matthew 5, 44 through 48 says, in this context, Jesus has just said, you say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father. Why? Because the Father loves his enemies. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Isn't that amazing? Even those who hate God receive his common grace. Well, that is the nature of God. And something very interesting is if you've recognized this, we as sinners have nothing to offer him. That is something that is so incredible about God's love. God loves because he chooses to value you and me. He does not value us because there's something about us that's worth anything. That's the struggle. Let me ask you, when you think of love or loving someone, isn't it often tied to how they treat you, what they do for you? Oh, I love my boss. Why? Oh, you know, because he's just always encouraging. Great guy, buys donuts. You know, what is the sense? We as humans always look at this idea of love as something that we put upon someone simply because of what they do for us. That is not even close to the love of God. Do you get that? God never looks at me and he says, you know, that guy, Ruggles, I like him. It's good. Sharp dresser? Yeah. Good to his grandkids? He's worth my love. God sees nothing, nothing in me to merit his love. And yet, God chooses to value me. You want to talk about self-esteem? I'd rather have God's esteem, right? Why does God do this? Let me give you three reasons. And then we're going to jump in to God's character. Number one, simply because every single human is made in the image of God. And God values every single human. Secondly, I believe that God, in his love, as he calls us and saves us, he is going to take us and conform us to the image of Christ. God moves us from sinner to saint, and it is all his doing. And it doesn't matter how dark those sins are, how black those sins are, how long those sins have been committed, God can still forgive, and God can still change, and God can still redeem. And because of that, I think there's a third reason. You don't need to turn there, but you might note the passage. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this from Paul. You should know this well because this is really all about salvation. This is right about the area where we're talking salvation. What does Paul say? In verse 4, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." Listen carefully. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know what that says? That says, God saved you and I so that all of heaven, for all of eternity, can witness the incredible grace of God in the salvation and sanctification of those he has saved. And that will lead to eternal worship. That is forever and ever. "To the one who is worthy to receive all blessing, glory, honor, wisdom, and thanksgiving." Because when we get to the end, it's all about him. And that is God's love. Well, we've talked a little bit about the nature of God. I want to kind of set the stage for the proof of God's love by leaving you kind of with this idea also of God's attributes. You know, one of God's attributes is unity. In other words, God is complete and one. God is not divisible. You can't divide him. And when we think of God's attributes, we have a struggle with that because you and I typically automatically divide attributes, personality traits, as we think about people. I am not perfect in love. Anybody that knows me knows that. They might say, well, he's kind of a loving guy, but they know my shortcomings. He's a loving guy, but he gets angry once in a while. Well, God is perfect in his love, and God is perfect in his anger, and God is perfect in his justice, and God is perfect in his righteousness. See, God's attributes do not play against one another. God's anger isn't tempered by his love. God's anger is fully, completely perfect, true, righteous, and good. And so is God's love. So we struggle when we look at God's attributes. And I should also say that one attribute does not necessarily stand above any other, because they are all God. See, I want to say they are all part of God's character. They're not part of God's character because they're all God's character in completeness. You see how we struggle with our language? But it's important that we understand that every attribute qualifies other attributes. So think with me for a minute, if you would, the love of God. If there is one attribute that I would argue might be above others, it would be holiness. Because Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, says that he sees this vision of God. And what do the cherubim say about God? Holy, holy, holy. Only time where God's attribute, any of God's attributes are mentioned three times in a row. So there's a great emphasis there. That word holy, certainly God is morally perfect, and that's how you and I typically think of holy. But the real root of the word holy means nothing more than the word other. God is other. He is other than you and I. Carries the same significance when God talks about setting something apart. He set apart all the utensils and everything in the tabernacle that they might be holy. They might be used only for God's worship. But it says they were set apart. They were made other. They were made holy. And our God is holy. He is other. That's where we get the idea of transcendence. Because God is so different, so far removed from you and I in his character, that, you know what? We have a tough time even understanding. It is only by God's word that we can understand who he is. So listen for a sec. God's love is other. We can't always get a full grip on God's love, because God's love is also infinite. Doesn't stop. There's no end to it. God's love is perfect. Perfect. God never loves the wrong way. God's love is unchanging. Aren't you grateful for that? And God at the same time is omniscient. God will not get up tomorrow morning, and because I was disrespectful to Becky at 7 o'clock, at 8 o'clock, God says, you know, I'm not sure I'm loving him today. Because God is unchanging and God is omniscient. God knows everything I've done, everything I'm going to do, and God still loves me. God is faithful. You and I can count on the love of God. In fact, that is the only thing that we can count on in this world, is God's love and his character. God is a good God, and so his love is good. Remember that when you don't think you're getting what you want, because maybe you don't need what you want. Maybe God is giving you what you really need, and that's what is really good for you. In that whole context, we see Joseph and everything that happened to Joseph in Egypt. God did it for good, even though the brothers meant it for evil. Romans 8, the same kind of idea, is that God brings about everything for good to those who love him, to those who are called. Well, and our God is full of mercy. That love is a merciful love. It is a love that stoops down. How do I prove that? Well, let's look at John 3:16 for a minute. Probably one of the most favorite loved verses in the Bible, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is a difficult verse. You know why? Because so often we misuse it in so many ways. Some would want to say, oh, God's love and everybody gets saved. Don't worry, God will save everyone. Just by looking at the context, we know that's wrong, correct? If we read 17 and 18, John says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That was the purpose. But then he says in 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So I'd submit to you that John 3:16 is really not as much about salvation. It's not as much about judgment. It is about the love of God. That's what John 3:16 is about. Because John says, for God so loved the world. It's all about the motivation of God. It is God that decided to love. And it is God that so loved the world that he sent his son, his only son. Don't want to be sacrilegious, but his favorite companion, the one he loved the most, he sent to lavish his love on sinners. That's the proof of God's love. The other thing we do sometimes is we want to tend to say, well, God couldn't have loved the whole world if they all don't become believers. So it must mean the world of the elect. Let me just throw in here quickly Titus, because this will help us. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. Who did God love? Just as we said, God loved his enemies earlier. God loved all mankind. God did love the world. God was so moved in his love for mankind that he sent his son. Have you ever stopped and just thought about that? Can you find anywhere in Scripture where God lavished his love on the angels? And yet look at the angels. Faithful servants, ministering spirits, do what God says. Now, they obey him. And yet, God lavished his love on you and I, on humankind. I want to talk for just a few minutes. In fact, I'm not going to talk, I'm going to read. Because sometimes I believe that the Scripture is the best commentary on the Scripture. So listen, you don't even have to turn to these. I've written them down, so you have them if you want to read them later. But I just want you to listen to what the Bible says about the love of God. And think about it as we go. I'm going to kick this off with Titus, chapter 3, 4 through 7. I read the first verse, but let me read it again. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 8, 32 through 39. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And one more time, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is a loving God. He is also a just God. And he cannot stand sin. Who satisfied God's anger and wrath against sin? Christ did. He became the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice and the propitiation. He took away God's wrath that was due to you and I. Is it any wonder? I think it was John Owen, the Puritan, that said, the greatest disservice, the greatest dishonor that we can do to God is to not believe that he loves us. You can't go very far in Scripture without finding the love of God. So we have the nature of God's love. We have the proof of God's love. Well, what's the result of God's love for believers? I need to get that in. Because you and I are dearly loved if we're believers. He has sacrificed his Son for us. He indwells us. He leads us. He guides us. Every single good gift comes down from our Father. Well, first and foremost, let's take a look at 1 John. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. What are we supposed to do? One of the results of God's love to us is that you and I love our brother. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In 19, we love because he first loved us. You get the idea that John believes we should love our brother? It is all over his first epistle. Why should we and how can we love our brother? You don't know why? Because God's love abides in us. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. You and I have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8, that if you are in God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in me, night and day. And we've heard about the great gift that the Holy Spirit is to us, to become another comforter for us, the one who comes alongside us. Well, verse 15 tells us that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. If God abides in me and I have the Spirit, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship with Jesus Christ, I am happy to confess to others. Because number one, he's my Savior and my Lord. We've just read what he's done for us. He has saved us, but he has also changed us. And because his Holy Spirit indwells us, we not only confess that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, but we confess that we are his and he is in us. Verse 16 says that God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That's what God's love does for you and I. We cannot separate God from his love, just as we can't separate God from any other attribute. And if God dwells in us, then his love must be dwelling in us as well. And his love must drive us to dwell in him. We've talked about that in John just over the last few weeks. To dwell in Christ. I'd suggest to you that the best way we can dwell in Christ is to dwell richly in his word and allow him to do the things that he says he wants to do to us and for us. Look at verse 12. This is interesting because if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Number one, if we love one another, it is proof to me and to those on the outside that God dwells in me. Isn't that amazing? That's one of the tests find it interesting because if you look at 1 John 5:13, you know what he says? Interesting because in John, what's the purpose of John? If you remember, the purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, right? That is John's purpose for writing. In 1 John, he comes right back, and in 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe." I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. John is writing all about assurance of our salvation. And one of those tests, if I can call it that, one of those questions that we should ask ourselves is, how do I treat my brother in Christ? Do I love my brother in Christ? Does the love of God show out of my heart, in my actions? Am I one who has really been transformed by God's love? Because you know what? If I'm not loving my brother, is it possible that maybe I am not experiencing the love of God? And if he abides in us, friends, his love is perfected in us. It is complete. It is doing its work. Well, the result of God's love, we love, God abides in us. In verse 17, notice that we have confidence. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. You know what? You and I do not have to worry. We should not be anxious. There are those who are anxious of what's going to happen when they die. We do not need to worry about the judgment of God because why? Christ has paid the penalty. It's one of those reasons that you and I should be preaching the gospel to ourselves every day to remind ourselves of what he has done for us and what it means to us. Well, there's not only that, but in 18, John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Fear involves punishment. Might be easier to say it the other way. Punishment involves fear, right? You and I know well when we were growing up, if we knew something had gone wrong or we had done something wrong, we would know what we did and what that kind of reaction was going to bring to our mother or our father. You know, I can remember hiding out in the backyard for 3 or 4 hours one day because I knew I was going to get nailed when I went inside. I knew it. And I was fearful. Actually, she used the wrong side of the fly swatter on my rear end. I never told our neighbor to shut up again. But I feared, right? I feared for what was going to happen. But you know what? You and I don't need to fear because God's love has taken care of it all for us. God's love supersedes our sinfulness. Well, I kind of want to leave you with a comfort and a challenge. So let me talk about a comfort, God's love. I hope you're comforted by God's love because it's incredible. The only way we know about God's love is through his word. But God's love is beyond anything else we'll ever experience. It will never fail us. It has taken care of our past sins. It is taking care of our present situation, whatever we experience. And it will end up taking us to glory with him in the future. It's a merciful and a gracious love. I hope you go home today and just think about the idea that God has lavished and I mean lavished, his love on you. I hope that that comforts your soul. The challenge? How are you doing at loving? I want to close with a quote by Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar who has done some incredible word studies in the Greek. He says, "You and I, as believers, are to order our behavior of manner or manner of life within the sphere of this divine, supernatural, agape love that is produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When this love becomes the deciding factor in our choices and the motivating power in our actions, we will be walking in love. We will be exemplifying in our life the self-sacrificial love shown at Calvary and the Christian graces mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. This is a love that is willing to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of that brother. A love that causes one to be long-suffering toward him. A love that makes one treat him kindly. A love that so causes one to rejoice in the welfare of another that there's no room for envy in the heart. A love that is not jealous. A love that keeps one from boasting about oneself. A love that keeps one from bearing oneself in a lofty manner. A love that keeps one from acting unbecomingly. A love that keeps one from seeking one's own rights. A love that keeps one from becoming angry. A love that does not impute evil. A love that does not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. A love that bears up against all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the love which God says one Christian should have for another. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Forgive me for resorting to my own definition of love so many times as I think of your love. Father, may I see your love in Scripture from your point of view, in your wisdom, and understand what your love really is as much as I can. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us about your love as he sheds your love abroad in our hearts. Forgive me, Father, for questioning your love. May I never forget that you died on the cross to save my soul. And as much as you love me in that moment, you love me today. Father, may I respond to you out of that love. And may I respond to you out of the new creature that you have made me. Because your Holy Spirit resides in me, Father, I have the capability to love. Not because of who I am, but because of what you have done in me. May I understand that. May I commit myself to you every single day. Live under the filling of your Holy Spirit, that I might love those even that I find unlovable. And Father, Forgive me for not loving my brother the way I should. I pray, Father, that others would see a love from me. And I also pray, Father, that that love would be obvious and it would be attributed only to you, so that you might get the glory, you might get the praise, and you might be honored. Because, Father, we thank you for your love. In your name, amen.